like you saw in the email, we're going to be talking about the Davidic covenant, a lot about the kingdom. Got to talk a lot about it this week, and even got some great insight from some of our Albanian pastors there too, that I'm sure that he'll get a chance to incorporate a bit too. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll hand it off to Austin. Father, we're so grateful to be back. Thank you for a wonderful trip, Lord, and thank you so much for the incredible work that you're doing with our brothers and sisters around the world, specifically in Albania, Lord. Father, we thank you for what we saw, for what we heard, that we come back now as representatives, Father, and on their behalf, we just want to pray blessings on them, Father, that you would continue to grow your kingdom in that place and keep people rooted in Albania, Lord God, that the church might be strengthened and encouraged. Father, we pray for our time this morning, that as we dive deep into the Davidic covenant, Lord, that we would see the hope and the glory and the beauty that our King has finally come. And I pray that this would be an act of worship this morning, that you would bless Austin with strength and clarity, Lord God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Test, test. Good. Awesome. It is very good to be back. I'm glad to see you. And just by way of getting started, so I was thinking about this on the way here. So like honest question time, this is the Q&A portion of the morning. It feels like morning. And I'm asking for honesty. I could like channel I grew up Southern Baptist, like the every head bowed, every eye closed type thing to get your response. The wave of nostalgia that just hit like 80% of you was really interesting to see. But curious for you, like, are you seeing how the covenants matter to us today? Or is it more like, it's cool to watch you guys nerd out about theology, but I'm still sort of struggling with like dispensationalism, covenant theology. How is it connecting? So like you're getting it, you're kind of not getting the application side, or you're still kind of wrestling with it. Let's go hands. Let's see them. Good. Middle. Thank you. Good. Middle. A lot of middle, kind of working through. Middle is still no, but it's like when somebody says maybe on an invite, that automatically means no, but okay. All right. Awesome. That's sort of where I thought, because I had two ways of taking this and doing the second half of the text, but that would be more David's response to the promises, and it's a good message, but I want to get more application-based. And so I want to start by looking at the previous covenants to tie this all in together. And so particularly with Abraham and Moses, Abraham, Genesis 17:6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So this even back then, this continuing of an idea that through Abraham, God is choosing a people for himself. And even in that people, God is already starting to say that with that portion, kings shall come from you. So you're going to see the Davidic covenant really tie in there. In the Mosaic covenant, you've got Deuteronomy 17:14-20. I'm not going to read all this, but you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And so even in the Mosaic covenant, through Moses, God is setting up this people, this nation he has chosen, and instituting the sacrificial system for how these sinful people can be in fellowship with them, and then tying in the law of Moses, that this king is going to be intimately tied to the law. That's why he had to write down the Torah himself. And so how will these people ultimately be led, and how will God interact with them is the question. And we really don't even have to get to the Davidic covenant yet. We see this in the Old Testament prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So even then, you're starting to see this theme of a king that is coming as a representative to God's people. And some people divorce the Mosaic covenant from the Davidic covenant. I believe that's an error. It messes up Moses being seen as a type of mediator, of one who would come to make appeals to God directly on behalf of his people. And we're going to see the king also come and step into that space as well. And so what does our confession say? We are a confessional church, elders, deacons, confessional. You don't have to subscribe to the Westminster Confession to be a member, but it is important to know that the Westminster Confessions also talk about this, and this is from Westminster Shorter Catechism 26. I think I put that in the handout. I did, all right. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And there's so much theology there. It'd be really fun just to go through piece by piece. But that's from the confession side. This is saying this is what Christ does as our king. And so I need to do a little bit of narrative work. There's so much Old Testament narrative, things that tie in from various books of the Bible. And so I want to tell you how we get to the covenant, the Davidic covenant, before going into it specifically. And so the people ask for a king like the other nations. God says, you don't want that. They say, no, we really do. And God gives them what they want, and Saul is made king. Throughout Scripture, we're going to see the Old Testament concept of a Messiah or anointed one for Israel who would be a righteous king like David. Later, the prophets, especially Isaiah, used this hope of a Messiah to talk about the eschatological king, or the king that would come. God rejects Saul as king because of his disobedience. He sacrifices, he takes on the office of priest, which he wasn't supposed to do. And Samuel, even before that, had already anointed David as God's chosen king. Saul, the king chosen by the people, repeatedly tries to kill David. If you know your Bible, you know how that whole thing works. David has the opportunity, refuses to kill Saul. Saul is mortally wounded and commits suicide. And of important note is the historical context the Davidic covenant finds itself in. So the forces of Saul and David are war. It's north versus south. It's a civil war. We have a context for that. How awful and bloody, brutal that can be. I think this is still the case. I haven't checked the numbers, but more people died in our Civil War than all other wars combined, or not total people, but like Americans. So you have that aspect, but then it's also a holy war. So Saul's forces believed he was God's chosen, and he was God's anointed at the time. David's people believe that David is the anointed. So they're not only fighting, you know, brother versus brother, cousins, etc., but they're fighting in a way that says something about God and who he has said should lead. So there's going to be a lot of passion, a lot of fighting. And even then, Saul's second in command goes to David and says, hey, we're going to end this thing. I'll have the people submit to you. And David's second in command, not wanting to lose power, kills Saul's second in command. So from David's perspective, like, this thing's never going to end. The only way this is going to end is with total annihilation of either the north or the south. And so that's the context that we start to step into. And then David is miraculously confirmed as king. This validates the anointing that Samuel had given David when he was a boy by the elders from the north and the south. Peace is brought to the kingdom. And then David sets his sights on the city of Jerusalem. So this was going to be the connecting point between the north and the south. It really was strategic. It mattered from a temporal space, but also there's a theological reason. And so the Jebusites were the ones in control of the area at the time. They laugh at David, you're never going to take this. We could put blind men and cripples to defend the walls. God gives it to David in a day, as God often does. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the throne of the divine king, is brought to Jerusalem. This highlights the desire for David's rule to be intimately related to the throne of God. You're seeing this come together, this kind of theocratic rule. And this starts the doctrine of the king as mediator between God and his covenant people, which is ultimately going to foreshadow Christ as the perfect mediator. By the mighty hand of God, the war is ended. David was crowned king of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's made capital. Ark of Covenant's brought back. And so it's into this context of instability. Peace is hanging by a thread. I think we can kind of look through rose-tinted glasses at this time and think this is like the peak of Christendom. It's the kingdom's united. And be David for a second. Like, this, it's this far from all falling apart. And so it's into this context that we pick up the Davidic covenant with David having to believe that at any point this thing could crumble and fall apart, knowing his own heart, that he is an imperfect man. And so if you would, we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So verses 4 through 7 gives us the historical prologue of the covenant, highlighting all God has done for David. And I know that at the start, the narrative piece kind of took a minute, but it really matters. And God says this to David to remind him of all God has done for David. And if you've been here and heard the other parts of covenant that we've gone through, you'll hear similar things. Verse 9, a great name. He says that to Abraham. Verse 10, a place, both Abraham and Moses. Verse 11, rest and a house. And it's important, sometimes seminary students, I'll roll my eyes a little bit, and I've done it too. It's like, in the original language, this means. And like, okay, cool, you took a language class. That's neat. So in the original language, actually, the word for house there, it's kind of God using a play on words. David promises God he's going to build him a house, and God says, no, I'll build you a house. But it's not, the word is not house, it's actually a dynasty. So God is saying that I'm going to establish you and make this last. And so verse 12, we have offspring, and that was also said to Abraham. So David's own flesh and blood will occupy the throne. And again, this is a big deal. Saul, with all his heart, wanted his son Jonathan to sit on the throne. And Jonathan was, from everything we can see, I'd follow him. I mean, just truly a great man, one that David loved as a brother. And God rejected Saul because, as I said, he presumed the responsibilities of a priest and made a sacrifice. And so David has seen all of this, and God promises, I'll establish you and your son will sit on the throne. In verse 13, you want to build a house for me, and I won't let you, but your son will be the one who builds my house. So even this kind of like blessing, it'll be Solomon who eventually builds it, but David is allowed to gather all the materials for his son so that his son can fulfill the desire of his father's heart and receive the blessing from God. There's a message of intergenerational faithfulness there that I really want to go to, but I won't. But it is important to know. So this throne that's going to be built. Verse 14, David's heir will be in an altogether different relationship with God than anyone before. And I'll actually read that again if I can. Let's see, verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So as New Testament believers, I think we can, we make much of adoption and sonship and that relationship we have with God now. But if you're in the Old Testament times hearing this, reading this, this is God, this is astonishing. I mean, I can't overstate how amazing this statement is, that there's going to be this intimate relationship between God and David's son. The nation Israel was referred to as God's child. I mean, you can see that, but individually, it just didn't, they weren't addressed that way. And so this shows an important precursor to the Son of God. This sonship, which includes discipline, but never removing his hand of blessing like it was from Saul. And so this is important because Solomon's going to bomb it. I mean, he's going to take wives from other cultures, other religions. His pagan wives are going to cause him to forsake God. What does that mean about Solomon's eternal state? I don't know. That's a fun conversation, but that's, again, for another time. Did he repent? Why was he not included in the Hebrews Hall of Faith? Fun stuff to talk about. I've got nothing for you here, but it is interesting. Verse 16, this eternal throne, this kingship, this should immediately throw up a red flag for you if you know your Bible. 400 years from this promise, there will not only not be a king, but they won't even be in the land anymore. For over half of a millennia, millennia's 1,000 years, right? Yeah. This was the question that overwhelmed the minds and hearts of the Old Testament prophets. They remembered that 400-year reign of David and his lineage, so they wrestle with the question that hopefully you wrestle with it if you've understand your Bible and understand the promise here. Did God fail? Did God lie? Did he forget about us? That's what they're wrestling with and lamenting. And so the New Testament will take this and reveal that the promise of a forever king was a typological, not a temporal promise. And this was pointing forward to Christ, who as Luke's gospel reveals, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Again, hear that language, that son. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And so hopefully in this, you see the intentionality in the language that Luke is using. And when this was being heard, its original context, immediately their minds would have started to think about Abraham, about David, about the promises, about the major gap in time that occurs from a king sitting on the throne. And so stop for a minute and just really imagine David hearing all this. A lifetime of war, betrayal by those closest to him. He's seen Saul receive the anointing of God and the anointing being removed. And like all men, David is concerned with his legacy, his son, his kingdom, his people. And God speaks these promises over him. And so what is David's response and what would be our response? And if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see David's prayer and thanksgiving and essentially saying, I would not have the boldness to pray this except for your promises, so I'm going to pray it back to you. And so it was the purpose of the king. It was to reflect the righteous rule of the divine king of God, lead God's people in the observance of the law. Again, this is why the Israelite kings had to write their own copy. I think that would actually be helpful if some seminaries just said, yeah, if you're going to go here, you have to write down the whole Bible. There'd be worse uses of time. And again, that's connecting David and Moses. They'd act as the representative of God's people to God. God would deal with the people based on the actions and representation of the mediator, of the king. We see this in 1 Samuel 5 when the elders confirmed David, and it says that they covenanted before God. Often, again, if you know your Bible, this did not go super great. Babylonian captivity being an example of this. This is the idea of the covenant mediator. And if you're wondering how is this a covenant, it doesn't say it in this section. One, that's not always, like, if you're looking for the word, like, it's not always a really good way to do theology, but take heart. This one solves it for you. Psalm 89, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." So it's called a covenant. So I want to stop right here. I don't want to spend too much time here because this is all just kind of narrative and establishment. This is not where the debate is. But do you understand? Do you see the parts of the covenant? Any questions about parts of the covenant before we really kind of go into, frankly, where dispensationalists and covenant theologians, they don't go this way. It's more like they clash a little bit. So that's more of the fun. So any questions on the establishment narrative piece before we hop into where it could get fiery, maybe? Everybody good? Okay, awesome. All right. So where's the contention? A literal physical Davidic throne, which will be fulfilled in the future once Jesus returns, hits the holy eject button on the church and then starts to deal with Israel again. Or a spiritual throne, which Christ is occupying right now, that satisfies the throne of David requirement. And this is really, if you read the infighting, this is really where the rubber meets the road between the two views. And again, Steve has mentioned previously typology, and I'll bring it up again. So you have the type, which is a sign, a symbol, a figure of something to come, and then you have the antitype, a figure corresponding to another figure, that of which type is the pattern or representation. So example, because that was just a lot of theological language, but the example is David's son Solomon is a really good one. Solomon is the type. Jesus is the antitype. So Christ is the fulfillment of the promise who, although he himself never committed any iniquity, he received the iniquity of other people, of every person who would trust in him. And so let's deal with some quick questions. Is Jesus the son of David? Thankfully, the New Testament writers make this really easy. Luke 1:32, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." The angel speaking to Mary. Matthew 1:1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Genealogies are really fun, I think, because most people just like, I don't know, shoot over them really quick to get to the real stuff. You got to get to the red letter pieces, like genealogies, what's that? What's that really doing? If I were to pick a verse that I think people skip over but has like the most theology, it'd be Matthew 1:1. I mean, book of the genealogy of Jesus, there's at least a week. Christ, there's at least a week. Son of David, what's being said about that? Then the son of Abraham. There's so much there. And again, we have to understand what's being spoken to the people in the original context who would know what all of those pieces mean and what was being said. And so how does Scripture relate the throne of David and the throne of God? It'd be cool if God was like, the spiritual throne and the physical throne are one, go. That would kind of settle a lot of the debating. But here's how Scripture speaks of it. 1 Chronicles 29:23. "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father. And he prospered in all Israel obeyed him." And so that's how united we're to look at the spiritual and the physical, that when Solomon sits on the physical throne, it's called the throne of the Lord. When does Scripture say Jesus will sit on David's throne? There's a few of these. I'm going to read Acts 1:32 through 36. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he was poured out, this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Matthew 28:18-20 also has something to say about this. "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so this is how closely related these two ideas are going to be, this type and anti-type, the physical throne and the spiritual throne. Just right off the bat, I don't want to go any further. What questions do you have? Are you seeing the connection? Let's wrestle with it a little bit. Or I can keep going, too. That's fine. That's fine. That, yeah, oh, that's a good point. So the point I'm trying to get you to understand is that when you read the Old Testament, it would be really easy if you're just starting in the Old Testament to go, okay, so the physical Davidic throne needs to continue forever because that's what God said. And so going forward that way is a poor hermeneutic. What you want to do is go to the New Testament, understand that it was always more of a spiritual throne, a spiritual promise, and then look back and see how that the throne continued in that way. It was always looking forward to this future promise. Makes sense. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Wasn't it both, was your question? Yeah, so there was a literal physical throne of David, absolutely. But the thing is, does the physical throne of David have to continue for God to keep his promise, basically?
Mm-hmm. And she is in the line of David.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. But and that would be more of like the genealogy. I'm talking about like a physical, actual throne, because that's where the contention really, when you read dispensationalists, want to argue that it has to be temporal. It has to be here and now.
Physical king over Israel.
Yeah. And we'll get into, and I'll read a dispensationalist and how he argues it, and maybe that'll help make a little bit more sense.
What you're saying, though, is that that they think that there should have been a king the whole time instead of having the deportation and all that stuff?
If you take it literally, yes. Yeah, it should have. And that's the critique from the covenantal side. Well, if you're going to be consistent in your hermeneutic and demand a physical, temporal king, then that gap there, wouldn't that mean that God was incorrect in his saying this was going to continue forever? Yeah, that's the critique from the covenantal side to the dispensationalist. Like, there's a inconsistency in the literal understanding of the Davidic throne if the gap is there. Whereas the covenantals would go, well, yeah, but it's a spiritual promise that still fulfills that. Brandon's going to say something that's just going to make this completely clear.
Clear it up for us.
Here we go.
I just have a question.
Okay.
I'm not here to try to show off or anything.
Please show
off. I'm curious how the dispensationalist theologians would understand that Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How do they take that? Does that question make sense?
How do dispensationalists?
How do they understand that not Matthew, to be Jesus is reigning now?
Yeah, they would say he's king spiritually. So let me
get to the.
I'm just going to read the quote, and we'll hop in. Yeah. She just kept going. Yeah. So said more directly, dispensation. So theological pessimism versus theological maximalism. Make my case. The practical outworking of the Davidic covenant will impact your daily Christian walk more than any other covenant. So here's my critique first, and then I'll read the dispensationalist argument, and we'll talk about it. So said more directly, dispensationalism, with its eye always on the future and the pessimistic view towards the future, has caused the generation to adopt a theologically minimalistic approach in the hopes that Jesus will pull the ripcord and rapture us all away before it happens. It's kind of negative view. It's all got to go to hell in a handbasket, so why bother? And if you read early historians, that view was so consistent. Some would argue, like, well, don't have kids because it's going to get worse. Rather than make disciples of Christ, the goal is to make converts, because in order for us to leave, the gospel must reach the ends of the earth. And that part is true, but that distinction between converts and disciples, this has wrought havoc in our approach to discipleship and stewardship. So here's two theologians that are going to go at it. This is on the handout, because this is kind of a lot to read, but I'll read it if you have it. Great. And so this is Charles Ryrie in his book, Basic Theology. And I would, when I first read it, I was kind of shocked. But remember, this is a paragraph trying to sum up like a 500-page tome of theology. So like, show grace, I guess I'd say. So the dispensational view, because the king was rejected, the messianic Davidic kingdom was, from a human viewpoint, postponed. Though he never ceases to be king, and of course is king today as always, Christ is never designated as king of the church. Though Christ is a king today, he does not rule as king. This awaits his second coming. Then the Davidic kingdom will be realized. The church is not part of the kingdom at all. And so that hyper distinction between the Davidic kingdom from a temporal standpoint and a spiritual standpoint. So to Brandon's question, you know, what might they say? The extremists would say, well, Christ isn't, the church doesn't have a king in the literal sense. It has the spiritual kingship in that Christ is king over everything generally, but specifically, the Israelites rejected the king, and the church doesn't have that king. So there's no rule and reign and authority. And so that's where the critique is going to come, or the implication piece on the very bottom part of the handout, if you have it. And this is O. Palmer Robinson. You've heard Joshua and I quote from it quite a bit. The concept of the postponement of the kingdom of Christ until the millennium by dispensationalist thinking could explain the reason that much of American fundamentalist thinking has not comprehended adequately the implications of the gospel for carrying forward the righteousness of God into every realm of life. If God's kingdom of righteousness has been postponed until some future date, then the obligation of Christians to manifest the righteousness of the kingdom in the present age has been weakened considerably. And so you had a lot of debates about this in, I don't know, 30, 40 years ago, the lordship debates, about how Christ can be your Lord, or sorry, he can be your Savior, but not your Lord. That was kind of the manifestation of all these things, and that's Robertson's critique of the dispensationalist camp. If Christ is not king of the church, which again, that's what Ryrie is getting at in the literal sense, then the church is not going to bend the knee to Christ. And we see that, I would argue, again, this is more of a teaching thing, I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but you see that so much growing up in churches where the goal was really just to get out. And we're called to pray for the return of Christ. I'm not saying don't do that, but if your goal is only to say, Jesus, this stinks, like I want to go, you inevitably you adopt a pessimistic mindset of what's going on right now. You don't want to fight, you don't want to build, you don't want to think about the future, because the goal is just to leave. So does that help? Do those quotes sort of start to frame like the problematic implications if you're going to say that Christ is not literally king of the church? And I know if you've grown up in the PCA, kind of nice timing. You heard it a lot today. All the songs we sang, all the confessions, and that's why I have the confession again here. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? We're obviously saying no, Christ is like obviously king of the church today. But dispensationalists taken to the logical conclusions would say no. That's not how you would frame that.
Yeah. Let me say this, because again, we've said this from the very beginning. We understand that this is a very, very dramatic paradigm shift, right? And so, we're only doing 1 week on the Davidic covenant. Obviously, we could do a whole semester on it. So, just to make it in real plain language, essentially, then what the dispensationalists have said is that whenever you see kingdom, okay, even all throughout the New Testament, That is referring to the literal kingdom for the nation of Israel that will come when Jesus comes back. So they would say, we are not in the kingdom right now, right? We want the kingdom to come later. So even when you look at the Beatitudes, they would say, yes, Jesus is referring to when he comes back. That's what it's going to be like in the kingdom, right? And so that's a dramatic difference, right? Whether we are living right now as the church with a victorious king and we are on mission to expand his kingdom, they would say, no, we're not. No, we're not, right? This is a spiritual reality as the church. The kingdom will come later, and our job right now is to save as many people as we can and then wait for the kingdom to come. So how you engage with your neighbors, how you engage in your vocation, wait, is it our desire as a church now to transform society, or does it not matter because this is all going to burn up and we're just waiting for the kingdom to come later? That's the real practical implication of it. Are we in the kingdom right now, or is the kingdom only a future thing that's going to happen later, right? So just to sort of lay it down there, that's how important this is. Yeah.
So just to play the devil's advocate here, in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, implies that the kingdom has not yet come. Is that correct?
Right. So you probably have heard this again and again if you've been here at any time. How many of you have heard the phrase the now and the not yet when referring to the kingdom, right? George Eldon Ladd coined that phrase. That's the way that we think about it, right? Obviously, it has not come in fullness yet, right? But when even when he says your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, come increasingly, right? Come more. Come, like, we want to see your kingdom expand, right? It's not a waiting thing as much as it is. Yeah, we recognize that until every knee has bowed, the kingdom has not fully come yet. But in the resurrection, that's the first fruits. Like, the kingdom has begun, right? He's the first fruits of the kingdom. And now, as we go, right, the church is expanding. We want to see Christ reign and rule expand. He's taking back everything that was lost in the kingdom of darkness. And so we are praying that. We're praying that constantly. Your kingdom come. We want more of it to come. We want this world to be more like heaven than it is right now. Yeah. Good quote. All right, now I'm taking over. Sorry, go ahead.
Do it. Yeah. This could help a little, hurt a whole lot. And so, like, if I were to ask you, like, what is the gospel? Simple question. And if your mind immediately goes to, essentially, well, I get to go to heaven. That's a product, I would argue, of dispensational thinking. Now, is that part of it? Absolutely. But you're confusing the consequence of the thing with the thing. And so what is it? And so even the word gospel was more of, obviously means good news, but more used in wartime where the king and his men would go off to war, and a person would be standing up on top of the parapet tower, whatever, and they're waiting with bated breath to see something happen off in the distance. The people are all gathered, they're waiting, because it's going to have tremendous implications for the right now with what happens. If the runner coming back from the battlefield, they could tell just by how he was moving with a side-to-side thing. Like, I think that one was like get out, or a triumphant, like, hastening back, dust clouds forming, like the king has won. And so that's the context of, like, the good news coming was the king has won. The king has won, celebrate, and it has meaning for even the right now. Get out or build. The kingdom is going to expand. And that's the big theological term is Christus Victor. So you have these two, the atonement, which matters. Christ died for his bride to, yes, absolutely, salvation is part of it. And you have the Christus Victor piece that argues that Christ is ruling and reigning. Christus Victor, the victory of Christ. Sometimes those are put at odds. I don't understand why. I don't see a reason. You read Calvin or Luther, they make much of both of them and how they both interplay into how they would argue people should live in the right now with an eye also on what was coming. So maybe that helps, or maybe I just confused you a lot. Yeah. I don't know.
let's do some more questions then about that. Then we've got about five or...
Oh, wow. Yeah.
We're getting close. always. Yeah, questions about that then, about anything we've talked about so far? Yes, Cody.
You didn't wait as long to ask your question this time, Cody. I like that.
So my question is, how would dispensationals argue conversely against repent for the kingdom of God is at hand in Matthew 4?
Mm-hmm. They would say it was at hand, and the Jews rejected their king. That simple. I mean, yeah, they said no. Which was, in a sense, I mean, they did reject him. And so then they would say that the church then is just this brand new thing. So, and that's where I actually struggle more with, like, the grafting in language. Like, it's not being grafted into the vine. You have this new plant, like a fake succulent or something. I don't know. And then you're going to go back to the, but even from the bride of Christ language, like, Israel was the first bride, and then, like, he's cheating on the bride with this other woman, the church, and then once the church goes away, then he's going to go back to the original bride. Like, it doesn't, and maybe I'm not smart enough. Like, I'm not pretending to say, like, I've got this nailed down, but it doesn't work in the way. So, yeah, it's a good question. Sorry. It's all a rant.
And Hobie just preached about that with Palm Sunday, right? So they really did think everything that they heard from Jesus and from John was this idea that, like, yes, the physical king is finally here. And he's going to overthrow the rulers, and he's going to sit on David's throne. And so when they heard, repent, the kingdom is here, and then Jesus turns out to not be the kind of king they wanted, right? He's crucified. Yeah.
But you even see this in Jesus' disciples before the ascension. Now will you bring in the kingdom? So, like, even the disciples are like, I just imagine Jesus going like, okay, so you guys still are struggling with this. Right.
Based upon that connotation that they were viewing Christ coming back as king, mm-hmm. that he was coming into the city as king,
mm-hmm.
would it be a fair assessment to say that the Jews of that time would be considered post-millennial, almost in like the kingdom of God is physically here now?
I don't know that I want to argue the post-millennial distinction. I would argue it's a very limited scope for Christ's kingship, that Christ's kingship is just a, and you see this is what they're still waiting for, like just in the physical, literal kingship of a temporal kingdom, and in the Gospels, I mean, Paul is just arguing, no, it's so much bigger than that. So, yeah, I don't know that I want to say they're all post-millennial, but yeah, that could be interesting.
Maybe talk a little bit about the sacrificial system, the temple, all of that stuff. Were you going to get into that?
With 2 minutes, no.
Well, but you know.
here's what I do want to talk about. As I was working on landing the plane, as Steve talked about it in the class that he taught in Albania, my conclusion was like very angry, like, so go, conquer, win, fight. And that's more just my personality type. It was a whole lot of Austin, as again, he talked about that being an error. And I really had this put into context for me, the why. In our last night, we met with this guy who, phenomenal man, he's the president of the seminary, doing incredible work. They've bought an elementary school where they're discipling these kids. My hope is that we can somehow get our kids involved, do pen pal thing, I don't know, but we'll kind of build that out. But I asked him while we were eating dinner, why? Like, why stay and fight and build? Because this dude is so smart. He's working on his doctoral. His wife got a master's, speaks a lot of languages. They could have left at any point. He makes less in a year than I make in a month. I mean, because that's how undervalued the dollar is. And, I mean, constant struggle, constant threat of things falling apart, stuff closing. And I asked him why. He said something like this, growing up under communism, and this is not like an 80-year-old man. I mean, he's younger than Steve or close to Steve. Very, very young. Growing up under communism, I lived believing our dictator was the God King. War, hatred of enemy and others, starvation was just completely normal. And so now as a Christian, I have a king who is building his kingdom here. And by the grace of God, I get to be a part of that every single day. I get to love my people well. I get to bring hope to those who have absolutely, who have absolutely no hope. And so this theological optimism, maximalism, whatever you want to call it, that doesn't say we're going to throw in the towel and let our nation go to hell in a handbasket. This desire to work, to build, to fight, and to rest in the glory of God and what he has done through Christ for his people. And so having that conversation really put this into context for me, to not be the angry guy who wants to say, go fight, win. but to yes, do all those things, but do it to the glory of God, for God, not for ourselves, and to trust that the King is here, he's ruling and reigning right now, and that should have an impact on how we live today. So, yeah. Father, thank you for this time today. I thank you that we get to come here and just open your word, wrestle with things, to be hopefully encouraged, and anything I said that detracted away from your word, from your grace and goodness, will you please just let that fall away? Will you apply the good, the true, and the beautiful to our lives, to our hearts, and let there be a practical outworking in how we love others in the here and now for our own people, but also have a deep love for what you're doing in your church abroad as well. Now, we love you, and it's in your son's name. I ask these things. Amen.